Thank you, Emily and Worship Band. Appreciate each of you. Thank you all who have served today and continue to serve. You are so appreciated by myself and Cheryl, I know, and really all our church family. Thank you for your service to the Lord here at Syracuse Bible Church. And again, welcome if you're visiting. We have been in a study of 2 Corinthians, and we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through 24. Hopefully, you got a note sheet. It will have the text in it and a few notes that will help you. You know, as I was thinking through this text and how to introduce it, I just reminded of how important it is that all of us, that all of God's people live life, do God's work God's way. And if we're to live life and do God's work God's way, it needs to be according to God's word. And whether it's in your families, whether it's as a husband or a wife, you know, how do I live according to God's word? And it will guide you on how you can be a spouse according to God's way. And also that if you're a child, to says children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, this is good. And I know that's not always easy, but you're obeying the Lord when you do that. So families, if you were going to live God's way, you need to obey God's word. It's according to God's word. It's true in our vocations, whether you are might be a boss or an employer or whether you might be an employee. It's important that we all live according to God's word in our vocations. But it's also essential in really not just in each of these ways, but in all ways, it's essential that we live according to God's word in our churches. And I have to fool with my watch here just a second. I apologize. And whether it be in teaching, we want to teach and preach according to how God instructs in worship. There's a lot of freedom in many ways in worship to do it according to God's way, but there are guidelines, there are principles that need to be followed in our outreach and our fellowship and all these areas, but also in our giving and our administration of God's funds. And that's really where we're at today in this text. And it may not be the most exciting subject for some to think about this, but how do we, according to God's word, how are we to go about the administration of God, the resources, the finances that God gives us? Now, sometimes in scripture, you will find commands, clear commands or prohibitions on how to live life. One I think of often is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You have a command and a prohibition and a promise. Just in those verses, actually two commands. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's a command. Lean not on your own understanding. That's a prohibition. Do this, don't do this. And then another command, in all your ways acknowledge him, and then a promise, and he will make your paths straight. And so you see in each of these, throughout God's word, we find these commands and promises. But sometimes we don't. We read, especially like this section that we're in now, is more of a historical narrative. It's telling us what happened, but within this historical narrative, we discover principles that will guide us. That's one of the important things about Bible study, is to be able to draw out, to discover those principles that God has in the text, especially historical narratives that are parallel to our situation, so that we know how to live, do God's work according to God's way. And that's what we're going to discover today. It's actually a very interesting passage and one filled with important truths that will help us to know how to have a ministry or a life. You could also use that phrase, of integrity. A ministry or a life of integrity. Let's look at the context. So Paul is encouraged. He's instructed the believers at Corinth on how to complete the gift that they had promised for the suffering church in Jerusalem. Remember that Paul is going around throughout the churches. He's getting these gifts and he is collecting them for those who are suffering severely. There's persecution. They're poor. They're without. I mean, they don't even have enough to survive. And so Paul has such a heart for this, as well as you will see Titus does. And he's encouraging the churches who are able to give to the church in Jerusalem. And so they're gathering this offering. And this is happening over a fairly long period, over a year or so. Well, now Paul turns his attention away from the encouragement and instruction on the gift itself. He turns his attention to the administration of the gift. How is it going to be collected? And who is responsible for delivering the gift and ensuring the integrity of the process? Because as we know, as we've studied, there are many who want to discredit Paul's ministry. So it's essential that Paul goes about all of this. I mean, we're handling funds, and this is probably one of the greatest criticisms in the church. Churches want your money. That's not true. It's God's money, number one. And number two, you're to give it freely and joyfully from the heart. He encourages grace giving, and we'll be talking about that more in the future. But there are those who would discredit his ministry, and if there's any opportunity for discrediting Paul, it would be in this area of finances, wouldn't it? They see, no doubt, saw this as an opportunity. So we're going to see Paul take steps to ensure that doesn't happen. It's very interesting. So here's the big idea, the main thrust of the message. A ministry of integrity will be led, and here I'm talking primarily in the church, will be led by a team of godly, tested, and trusted leaders who ensure that God's work is administered according to God's word and is for his glory. And in the process, will guard against those who would attempt to discredit God's work. So let's look at the text together. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16. I got to tell you, there's just so many good things here. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, speaking of Titus, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. Not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches, speaking of this unnamed brother we see in described in verse 18. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us, with Paul and the others, in this gracious work. That's a very important phrase, which is being administered. See, we see in this text this, the importance of the administration of God's work is being administered by us. For, that's purpose, the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness. Let me pray and we'll begin unpacking this great text. Lord, this is one of those texts that I'm sure that most of us in our Bible time, we can read right by and really not feel like it's giving us anything to benefit us in our walk with you. But Lord, all your word, every word, every sentence is inspired by you as God breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man and the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is sufficient. And Lord, teach us through the Holy Spirit as we study this text together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk a little bit about Titus. It's become very evident that Titus is central to this work of this completing this offering in Corinth. Titus was a very central figure in Paul's ministry in many ways. He uses him often. And one of the things we forget about the Apostle Paul is some people think of him as sort of this lone ranger out there, but he wasn't. He surrounded himself with key people, some of them younger, like Titus and Timothy. And what's interesting is they were very close to the Apostle Paul and was used by him in many ways. And we know, and just kind of give you some background, I know some of you haven't been here, but to give you a little background, Paul has come up with a plan to have this offering for the hurting church in Jerusalem. And so as he travels around the churches he's planted, he asks them to give. And they have a long period of time, months of at least a year in the church at Corinth's sake, to gather this offering. And Titus had helped begin this offering a year earlier, a year prior to Paul writing 2 Corinthians. Paul had even given them a plan on how to give. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 16. And yet, a year later, the gift wasn't complete. It wasn't ready. In fact, it appears to me that not a lot had happened with this gift in the church at Corinth. Even though, as we've studied, Corinth was at this time was quite wealthy, very prosperous city in a very southern part of Greece. And so Titus was sent by Paul to deal with a number of things. And one of the things is to deliver a letter, or if he didn't deliver the letter, that's called the tearful letter that Paul wrote after there was just this period of conflict that the church at Corinth had with the Apostle Paul. And there were individuals in the church attacking him. And churches, you hear today about church splits, and I've known of several, and sometimes they can be devastating to the people there and to the work of the ministry. And so you have this major conflict, and Titus is sent to Corinth, and Paul wants to know, how did they receive my letter? What he calls a tearful letter that he wrote with tears because of his sadness over what was happening. And Paul even travels at that time from Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, to Macedonia, northern Greece, and that's where he meets Titus, and Titus gives him the report that we've studied about. Well, I want to think with you a little bit about Titus, because I love studying leaders of the church. I'm interested in leadership, always have been, and if you're interested in leadership, one of the best things that you can do is study the leaders that you read about in the Bible. What were they like? What was their character like? What was their service for Christ like? So let me spend a few moments talking about Titus. Scripture does not tell us how Paul met Titus. I have a suspicion that Paul led him to Christ because in Galatians 2:4 he calls him my true child in a common faith. I think Paul probably led him to faith. I think he was from Antioch, and I'll share why in just a moment. But another thing that's unusual is not only do not know for sure how he met Titus, we never see his name mentioned in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is 28 chapters that describe the early church. Timothy's mentioned, Paul is mentioned, Barnabas, Silas, a number of individuals. Titus is never mentioned. And some people say, why? He was so important to Paul's ministry. I'm going to share a little bit later one possibility, just one. I don't know if it's the best, but I want to share one that some people think. The only place Titus is mentioned is in four of Paul's letters. He first arises, at least if we're thinking chronologically, when he appears. Okay, he appears in Galatians 2, chapter 1. And I think Galatians is the first letter that Paul wrote. In fact, I'm convinced of that. And many today are convinced of that as well. Maybe I'm in agreement with them. But Titus is mentioned because Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. And there's debate about which visit this was. I think it's what the Bible refers to in the book of Acts, chapter 11, 27 to 30, as what they call the famine visit. And they take Titus. And So that's really the first time that he appears in the book. And they went from Antioch to Jerusalem, making me think maybe Titus is from Antioch. Well, in Galatians 2:3, we learn something else that's important about him. He's a Greek. He's not a Jew. He's not only a Greek, of course, he's an uncircumcised Greek. And when Paul takes an uncircumcised Greek with him and Barnabas to Jerusalem, I imagine some of the Jews had a big problem with that. But what's interesting is one author suggests that Titus was living proof that Gentiles had come to the faith and that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit was evident in their life. He's living proof that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles is God approved, and it is God who is at work in their lives. Well, Titus, as you learn, serves with Paul on a number of important ministry cities where Paul ministered. Ephesus, during his 2+ years at Ephesus, Titus is there. And we've already learned about the importance of Titus, how he was essential in the ministry at Corinth. Later, and again, Acts doesn't tell us what happened. The book of Acts ends with Paul in his first imprisonment in Rome. That's where it ends, a 2-year imprisonment. I think he was released, and many others, Bible scholars do, but he was released. He continued to do some ministry because there's some things, especially in what we call the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, that do not fit anywhere else in Acts. So it appears, and one of these things that appears he was released, went to Crete with Titus and leaves Titus on the island of Crete as Paul goes somewhere else to minister. And he tells Titus, I'm leaving you. If you read the book of Titus, Paul's writes this to Titus. I'm leaving you to straighten out some things that have left, been left undone. And one of them is there are rebellious men who are teaching error, men who are stirring up the church truth. And in fact, Paul is very blunt. He says, they must be silenced. They must be silenced. And of course, we know about Paul's ministry in Corinth. I guess I mentioned that. The final mention of Titus is in Scripture. Is at the in Paul's final letter, 2 Timothy. I believe this was a second Roman imprisonment. Unlike the first, Paul is now on death row. His death is imminent. He knows it. He's being poured out as a drink offering to God. He knows his life is not many days. And he writes Timothy. I don't know if I said Titus. He writes Timothy, and he mentions Titus is in Dalmatia. That's the last we hear about Titus. But I think Scripture reveals some very interesting things about him when we look at his ministry, because Paul is giving him difficult ministries. He's sort of like when you think today companies have what they call troubleshooters. If there's trouble in a business, they have men who are skilled at dealing with these problems. In some ways, that's Titus. I mean, you got problems in Corinth. Well, who goes? Titus. We got problems yet when Paul leaves. He hadn't solved all the problems on Crete. Who does he leave to solve them? Titus. It really speaks volumes of his character. I would suggest that if some of the character qualities that Titus possessed, is that he's trustworthy. Paul fully trusted him. He's capable. Paul trusted that he was accomplished what he asked him to accomplish. He was zealous for the work of the Lord. The very fact that Paul was so fond of him and left him as his apostolic representative. Titus wasn't a pastor. He was Paul's apostolic. He wasn't an apostle, but an apostolic representative. And in many ways, he carried Paul's authority because he was sent by Paul with his authority to accomplish these things. Titus knew it, and the people whom he ministered to, they knew it as well. And so his heart beat in sync with Paul's when it came to serving Christ. They had the same agenda, that they had the same passion. They had the same desires. The other thing I'd say, he was fearless. He was not easily intimidated. I mean, think about Crete. I'm leaving you there, and you need to silence. You've got to silence these troublemakers, these rebellious men. See, not everyone is skilled at doing that. And when he sent him to Corinth after he had, you know, written that, what he calls the tearful letter, they've had this, there's this, all of this conflict. It appears to me that Titus is walking into a lion's den of ministry, and yet he's fearless. He is just simply not intimidated. And the final thing I would say about him, and I might have mentioned this, he's very skillful in dealing with difficult people. Not everybody can do that. Not everybody can deal with difficult people. Titus could. Well, let's go back to our text, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But thanks be to God. Paul begins with thanksgiving, who put the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. And of course, this is this earnestness, this desire to finish this gracious work, Paul's going to call this, of gathering and completing this offering. Verse 17, he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. You didn't have to twist his arm to get him to go. Why? Well, verse 16 told us, God, who put the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. Titus was willing to champion this cause for Christ because God had put it in his heart. And one of the things I've learned over 30 plus years of ministry is every ministry, everything that you try to do needs a champion. If you don't have somebody to champion that cause who has a heart for it, don't do it. That's simply what I would say. Don't do it. I've seen many things fail. I'll give you an example. I remember one time early in the ministry, we're a very small church, didn't have a lot of people, and I won't mention who it was, decided, okay, let's just give everybody a responsibility. So he started handing those out. You do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. It wasn't based so much on giftedness or passion or anything. It was just you do these things. It's like throwing someone in the water before they're ready to swim. And they didn't swim well. They sunk. I don't know that by the end of the year, this guy was so disappointed because nobody did what he told him to do. See, you've got to have someone to champion a ministry that has a heart for it. And where does that heart come from? Well, in the case of Titus, that heart for this ministry came from God. Those are the kind of ministries that you're going to see things happen. And nobody had to twist his arm. God impressed it upon his heart. But as we're going to see, Titus was not alone, because we read about another man that comes with Titus to Corinth. Remember, 2 Corinthians, Titus has brought the report of what's going on in Corinth, how they accepted his tearful letter, the response of the church at Corinth. He's met Paul in Macedonia. Paul pens 2 Corinthians, sends Titus back with it. But he doesn't send him alone. We're going to learn in this text today of two other people. Sadly, we don't know their names. I wish we did, but we don't. God evidently didn't want us to, but we don't have their name. But they knew, because they're standing with Titus when he's standing before the Corinthians with the letter. So we read in verse 18, we sent along with him the brother. Now, Paul sent this man at this time with Titus, the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, verse 19, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. Boy, I tell you, verse 19, almost every phrase is important in this gracious work. We'll talk about that, which is being administered by us. We'll talk about that. For the glory of the Lord himself, we'll talk about that and to show our readiness. Paul wants them to know they are ready. So let's try to unpack a little bit what we learn about this other gentleman. You read that word fame. I don't know about you. I'm old enough. I remember a TV show, the Homes or the Lives of the Rich and the Famous. There was a British guy, and he said it so nicely, the rich and the fame. I can't speak like the Brits, but I always wished I could. But we, that's what we think of when we think famous, someone with who has become famous and everybody's impressed with. That's really not what's behind the word Paul uses. It does mean that this gentleman had widespread recognition. He was known all around, but it means more than that, because he not only had widespread recognition, he had widespread approval. That's what this means, the word fame. People not only knew who he was, they approved of what he was doing. The churches saw the hand of God powerfully working in this man's. Don't you wish you knew who it was? I do. The text doesn't tell us, and I'm not even going to speculate, but the hand of God was upon him, and he is part of the team, because not only has he is known, widespread recognition, but there's widespread approval. People say, yes, this is a guy that would be good in this position, helping out in this situation. And we'll talk about the importance of this situation, this gracious work, in a moment. He's been appointed by the churches to be a part of it. And this phrase, I want to camp on for just a moment, this gracious work, if you have an English Standard Version, it says this act of grace. Grace is a work of God. This is a divine work. Paul is emphasizing that. Again, God has put it in the heart of Paul to do this. He's put it in the heart of Titus to be a part of it. And it's being administered, Paul says, by us. Not just, notice, he didn't say by me. Paul's not the solo effort here. It's by us. There's a group. And that group would include Paul's co-workers. You could think of Luke. And maybe Timothy was involved. Certainly Titus is involved. And now this other gentleman. And we're going to see another instance of another unnamed individual in just a moment. But they are working together to administer. What does it mean to administer? Well, there's a couple of very important things. First of all, to ensure the safety and the delivery of the gift. I mean, you know, you didn't have Wells Fargo truck. How's that money going to get there? How's that money going to get there? I imagine bags of silver, maybe even some of gold. I mean, anybody hears about that, and you're probably going to have somebody attack you. They've got to ensure, if they're going to administer, it's got to get there. They got to make sure it gets there. And then they got to make sure it's handled correctly according to the word of God when they get there. But not only for the word of God, but for the glory of God. Because that's what Paul says. It's ministered by us, not for our, not so that people will be impressed with us, but so that they'll glorify God. That's why we're doing this. It's not about us. Ministry is not about us. Ministry is about the glory of God. Well, there's an important principle here, I think, that's often overlooked. I think when people think about people who might handle money, or who, I'm not going to say just handle the money, but who is given the responsibility in the church to administer the resources, the finances, all that the church has. Who should be doing this? Well, some people say, well, it wouldn't be good if we got a banker in the church. Let's have him. Well, we don't, but some people would think that. We've got a banker. Let's use him, or someone in this financial department. But what do you see in Scripture? Well, in Scripture, we see that a ministry of integrity must have godly leaders who ensure God's work is administered according to God's word for his glory. There's your key. There's your key. We see it practiced and we see it taught in Scripture. What's interesting, and I put a couple of verses in your notes, in Acts chapter 4, in the early church, in verse 34, we read, "For there was not a needy person among them," this is initially in the church, "for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale," and listen, "give to a banker?" No. "Lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed as each had need." Think about that. They brought it and they laid it at the, why the apostles' feet? Who would be the most responsible people, the most godly, who should know the word of God and be committed to obeying it in the early church? The apostles. They're ideally the individuals that should be handling this. Happens at Corinth with this money. We see the same thing. 1 Peter 5, and by the way, I'm going to read of a few others individuals that in the book of Acts that we learn about later that are a part of this, and I'm guessing that they're probably elders from the churches. It'd be my guess. Certainly spiritual leaders. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2, Peter is writing to the elders, and he says, "Therefore, elders, overseers, shepherds, pastors," I think those terms are interchangeable. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion." By the way, I don't believe churches should ever arm twist somebody to do ministry, ever. You know, I've asked people, "Would you like to do this?" And if they say, "Well, if you can't get anybody else," that's a no. That's a no, okay? I'll just tell you up front. You've heard me say this. That's a no. Not under compulsion. You don't do ministry under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And the reason I read this is because we see that they're these shepherds, elders, pastors, overseers, whichever term you want to use, exercise oversight, which would include the administration of the resources and the finances. Why these people? Because number one, they're selected by the congregation according to qualifications that begin with a list, says they must be what? Above reproach. They must be. It's not they should be. Every Christian should be above reproach. But when it comes to selecting leaders, they must be above reproach. Plus, they are also commanded to be those who hold fast to sound doctrine, who teach it, who exhort with it, and defend sound doctrine. It is their responsibility to know and teach God's word and be fully committed to obeying it. These are the kind of people you would want involved in the administration of the resources of the church. Doesn't mean they have to do everything. They can find others within the church that can fulfill certain responsibilities, but they're responsible to oversee it. I heard of a church, the pastor of this church told me this many years ago. I've shared this, but he said, "We got to the end of our church year and got the financial report, and we were out of money." You know what my thought is? Didn't anybody look at the bank account during the year? How hard is it to know you've got money or you don't have? And it's like it was crisis time because we were out of money. But they didn't know all year long what they had until the financial report at the end of the year. I tell you, that doesn't happen here. Guaranteed it doesn't happen here. We talk about it every board meeting. And we have more than one person that is aware at all times of the money that comes in and where we're at with that. But whose responsibility is it, though? See, when that happens, that's the pastors, the elders, shepherds, however you want to call them. That's their responsibility. And because they're the godly men that should know and exercise oversight. Well, let's look at verse 20. Paul says, and I just kind of need to read the end, for the glory of God and to show administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, verse 19, verse 20, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration. See, again, our administration of this generous gift. I'll come back to that. For we have regard which is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we'll go much quicker at this point. We've kind of set the foundation. Why was Paul taking precautions? Was it because he wasn't a man of integrity or he didn't think people could trust him? No, that's not the reason. Those in the church had to know Paul and Titus were fully trustworthy, as well as the others that were selected. The problem are the enemies of the gospel. They're the ones that point fingers and say, oh, you're not handling this money correctly. They're the ones that are going to try to discredit this ministry. The individuals that he calls these so-called, later we'll read, super apostles who have come in, and they're, what they're doing is criticizing Paul and undermining his apostolic authority. So the problem isn't whether Paul is trustworthy or Titus is trustworthy. It's the enemies of the gospel that create the problem. And that's why he's taking these precautions. He's taking responsibility along with his co-workers for the proper administration of this, he calls it a generous gift, which is a term that means lavish, abundant, large. I mean, this is a lot of money. And Paul ensures his readers at Corinth that he and his co-workers have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Every precaution is being made so that the collection and the delivery of the gift is done in such a way that it meets the highest standards of what could be expected in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of men. Well, what do you do? How do you do that? Well, I would argue that you use a team, a ministry team, men of integrity who are godly, who have been tested and can be trusted. Look at verses 23 to 24. We have sent him with them. Okay, back up. Titus, the man who's described as having a fame in the gospel of the ministry, but they've sent some, Paulus and his co-workers have sent some else with these two individuals. We have sent with them our brother, another Christian, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. This man has been tested in how many things? Many things. He's been tested, and after being tested, he has been faithful. He's been diligent. That word diligent is interesting because it means to be eager or zealous, conscientious in discharging his duties or his obligation. In other words, he's been tested, and he not only started the project, he made sure it was finished, and he made sure it was finished correctly. That's really what Paul is saying. He's been tested. How many times? Many times. In how many different areas? Many areas and many things. We trust this man. You can trust him. That's what he's saying. We trust. And see, if you prove to be faithful in a little, what's the Lord going to do? He's going to give you more. And if you're faithful in that, he'll give you more to be, he'll entrust you with, and he'll give you more. And that's a principle really that should play out in the church, that we are always faith, that if you are faithful, you have other opportunities. If you're eager and zealous and conscientious to discharge your duties. And then he reminds them about Titus. He says, as for Titus, again, we have these three individuals. As for Titus, he is my partner. He is my fellow worker. We've gone about in different places of the Roman Empire, proclaiming Christ, doing the work of the Lord. We're messengers of Christ. He's my partner, my fellow worker among you. You know that. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches. They have been sent by other churches with their authority. A glory to Christ. Again, it comes down to this. They're not serving for their own recognition. They're not serving because their friends are doing it. They're serving because they want to bring glory to Christ. That's why they're doing it. And of course, they've been appointed by the churches. I did put it in your note, Acts 20, verse 4. Paul, after he left to go back to Jerusalem, Luke records in Acts, and he was appointed, he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, okay? That's northern, that's Macedonia, the Thessalonians. Gaius of Derbe, that's over in Asia Minor, Central Asia Minor, and Timothy, who's from there, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia, that's modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. But he's also accompanied by Luke, because if you go back and read the next verse, Luke, as he writes, they're called the we passages, or it might say we or us. At that point, I believe that he is involved. And so you see Luke involved. What's interesting, Luke doesn't talk about himself, even though he was at many of these places. And some people say that was really because of humility. I'm talking about in the book of Acts. And that's why some people think, Titus. Some people think Titus is Luke's brother because Luke was a Greek, right? Learn that in Colossians. It indicates pretty clearly that he was a Greek. So you not only have that bit of evidence, but the fact that Titus is not mentioned, maybe the same reason Luke's doesn't mention his own name is because of that humility, that family humility. I don't know. I can't say they were brothers. I think it's a possibility. I certainly think it's a possibility. But you have these seven individuals that are listed, and we know Luke is also listed. And he's saying you can count on the administration of this gift. It's going to be done right. It is absolutely, we have a team of godly leaders that have the confidence of the churches, and it's going to be done right. It's going to be done right. And he kind of wraps up this little section. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love. Who's them? The churches, probably the representatives of the churches. And what Paul is hoping that when they bring that gift, it's going to demonstrate to those representatives of the churches that are going to deliver the gift, especially Titus and these two individuals, the proof of their love for whom? Doesn't say, does it? But likely for Christ as well as the church in Jerusalem. It's proof that they love Christ and their brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. And Paul says, and will, in a sense, confirm our boasting about you. Well, you know, this is one of those texts that you look at it and you think, it's basically historical narrative. It's just kind of telling what happened. And Paul's directions to the church at Corinth. But I think there's some important principles that we can draw out and apply to our lives. How do you and I, we know Paul and Titus, and of course all these other men were ministers of integrity. How do you and I live and serve with integrity? Well, I think it begins with a commitment. Number one, make it your ambition to be above reproach in everything. Remember I said, and I put this in your notes, 1 Timothy 3:2. When you get to the qualification for the elders and the overseers, both in 1 Timothy 3 as well as in Titus 1, it's mentioned twice in Titus. But look what it says. As an overseer or an elder, shepherd, pastor, then must be above reproach. What's interesting, I looked in the original text, that must, that's where the sentence starts, telling me, must This it's for emphasis, I think. This must be true of those you appoint as overseers, elders, shepherds, pastors. They must be above reproach. As I said, all of us as Christians should be, but when it comes down to the elders, they must be. It's really not an option. And of course, nobody is absolutely 100% perfect, but there should be a character that demonstrates someone who is striving to be above reproach in all that they do. And so I would encourage you to rise to that standard, because it's not just a standard for elders. They must be, but everyone should be. If need be, if there's things in your life where you're not above reproach, make the changes necessary to do that. And really, above reproach is kind of an umbrella term for all the terms of those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for elders and overseers that fit under that. So what does it mean to be above reproach? People can count on you. You fulfill your responsibilities. You're trustworthy. They can trust you. I mean, you're the type of person, they would give you a key to their house and you could go in when you're gone and know that you'd go take care of it and you wouldn't take anything. I mean, that's just one little example. Or in the church, to know that you're going to get it done. If someone comes to you and say, you know, I've got this concern, let me pray for you and let me help you, and I'll find someone else to help you. You're going to do your best, at least. You know, where none of us are perfect, but you're going to do your best to get it done. Well, is there anything? And of course, in finances, are you the type of person that someone would hand you a wad of cash and say, put this in the offering for me Sunday? We all should be, right? An elder must be. That's not optional. It is. Do some fail? Yeah. Sadly, some fail in this area. But an elder must be above reproach. But make it your ambition. Second, make it your ambition to show you are diligent to always fulfill your responsibilities, which really goes with this. Because remember, that diligent word means you have shown yourself to be eager, zealous, or diligent in conscientiously discharging a duty or an obligation. If you start it, you're going to finish it. And if you start it, you're going to do your best to finish it well. Not just finish it, you're going to do your best. Again, in your ability. And people aren't going to have to arm twist you to get you to do it. Now, it doesn't mean you have to do everything you're asked to do. Remember what I said last week. We're all what? Limited resources. Every one of us. But when you do take on a ministry, and hopefully it's a ministry that you have a heart for, like Titus had a heart for the people in Corinth to fulfill this ministry, to champion a cause, be diligent in it to bring it to fulfillment. And as I said, people who are tested and prove faithful will be given greater responsibilities. That's just a principle that you see throughout Scripture in many ways. Number three, make it your ambition to glorify Christ in all you do. We participate in ministry to glorify Christ, not to draw attention to ourselves, not just because our friends are doing it or people we like are doing it. We do it because we have a heart to do it, and we want to bring glory to Christ. That's our goal, right there at the bottom. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. That's our goal for Christ, for our church, and for our lives, is that everything we do is for the glory of God. If you pay attention to that phrase, glory of God or glory of Christ, you'll see Paul mention it many times. I'm just going to close with a verse that I is maybe my favorite. It certainly is in his prayers. It's one of my favorite things he says. He really starts in Ephesians praying in chapter 1, and then he kind of gets sidetracked. That kind of gives me relief, because sometimes you're praying and all of a sudden you're thinking about something else. I got to get back to finishing my prayer. Seems like Paul did that in Ephesians, because he starts and then he get other things he says, and then he comes back and finishes his prayer in chapter 3. But this is the closing. Now to him, of course, that's our Lord, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond. That's piling up superlatives, not just above, but abundantly, far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Isn't that a great promise? That's the kind of God we serve. According to his power that works within us. So if you've trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit abides in you, and God's power is at work in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. According to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Oh, Lord, what a great ending to a prayer, and what a great ending to a message. Our desire is to always that this, the ministry here at Syracuse Bible Church, is a ministry of integrity. We are very imperfect people, all of us. And yet we have a passion and desire to glorify you in everything. So our prayer is that you would guide us and that you would direct us, that you would protect us from Satan's schemes, because Satan loves to destroy families. He destroys, wants to destroy Christians. He wants to destroy churches. But you, we know that you who are in us, you are greater than he who is in the world. And you can do abundantly beyond more than we could ever ask or imagine, according to your power that is at work within us. So work within us, work through us for your glory. And Lord, I think too, if there's anyone here that's never trusted you as Savior, that my prayer is that you're working in their heart through the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin and their need of a Savior. Work in their heart to draw them to yourself, and that they might by faith alone trust Jesus alone, his death and his resurrection is the only thing to save them. Lord, we just rejoice in this privilege and opportunity to serve you. May we do so always with integrity. In Jesus' name, amen.